All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 30. The book of Exodus chapter 30. Exodus has been such an interesting book. There's so many things in it that parallels the life of Jesus, of course, because it all kind of points to him. And yet at the same time, as you just read through Exodus with all of the numbers and the sizes of things and all the fixtures to the tabernacle and all the details, sometimes it's like, what is this about? And so sometimes it's good just as we look at it and just to contemplate and meditate on those scriptures and see exactly how the Lord wants to use these things in our lives. And so tonight we're going to continue on looking through some of the things that were going on. Last week we talked a little bit about the sacrifices that were being made and the things that had to be done before that. And it kind of, chapter 30 kind of continues on with this same vein a little bit here. And so chapter 30, verse 1 starts out. It says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it." Now, remember, a cubit is around 18 inches. And so 18 inches by 18 inches square, and then 2 feet inches high. So this altar of incense was really not a large box, so to speak. It wasn't a huge piece of furniture. Excuse me. This here is a little over 18 inches. 18 inches about from here to here. That's about how wide it was and those type of things. And, of course, 2 foot's about the length here. And so as we consider that and look at this altar to burn incense on, what's the purpose of it? When we see every part of the tabernacle, both pictures and points to Jesus in some way or another. Every part of it, every facet of it. And the altar of incense is no exception. No exception when we start talking about the altar of incense. The brass altar that we talked about and learned about back in chapter 27 portrays Jesus' first coming. When we talk about the brass altar there, and the golden altar, the altar of incense, portrays his, or speaks of his present work now as well as his second coming. So this altar of incense is kind of the work that the Lord's doing now and in future time when he comes back again. And so again, 1 cubit by 1 cubit, 18 by 18, this altar of incense is really much smaller and a lot less imposing than the brass altar of sacrifice. Because Jesus, when you think about the altar of incense in him, Jesus doesn't need to go to great lengths wrestling and pleading with the Father through his intercessory prayer on our behalf. He's there. He doesn't have to, it doesn't take a lot for him to intercede for us because he's continually and consistently bringing us up before the Father with a comfortable confidence. He's confident. He knows when he intercedes for us that the Father's hearing him. And I like that, those three C's there, the constantly, continually, and consistently. I like those three words because what do we pray most of the time? Lord, let your will be done, not mine. Or let your will be done here on earth as it's done in heaven, we pray oftentimes. Well, when you pray that, do you realize how God's will is being worked out in heaven? It's these three things. It's constantly, continually, and consistently being worked out. So when you pray, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we need to really live our lives in such a manner that that is happening constantly, continually, and consistently as best as we can within ourselves. Of course, the Holy Spirit within us enables us to do better than we could without him, but yet Jesus is there before the Father with a comfortable confidence, always making intercession for us. See, sometimes when we pray, it seems like our prayers don't get answered the way that we hope. Because the Lord maybe is answering previous prayers that we've already forgot about. So we're praying something and we're wondering, well, why is it not getting answered? But we'd have to remember maybe what we've already prayed for His will. And maybe He's doing that work there. For example, maybe we prayed at one time, Lord, make me a godly person. Give me patience. I'm sure none of you prayed that, you know, but in, just in case you did. You know, give me patience. Give me depth. Bring me into holiness. You know, sometimes we're maybe reading the Bible and we have these kind of spiritual moments where we go crazy in our prayers. Give me patience. And so we pray these things. Make me a holy man. Make me a godly person, Lord. Give me these things, and we pray these things, and so the Lord says, okay, I'll do that for you. So then what happens? The challenges start coming our way. And as soon as the challenges start coming, what do we say then? Get me out of here, Lord. Help. Why am I in this predicament, Lord? What's going on? Have you forgotten about me? Don't you care anymore? Because we forget that prayer we prayed. Lord, make me a godly person. Give me patience. We're expecting it just to come supernaturally while we sleep. You know? Got to put our Bible under the pillow and yeah, that's going to just soak in there. No, and so we forget about these things. So the Lord starts answering that prayer and then we forget about it, but He does it. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And then He went on and says, and when you are converted, when you get through this ordeal, Simon, then you will strengthen your brethren. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You know, but when I prayed, Jesus prayed for Peter, that his faith wouldn't fail. But what happened? He denied the Lord three times. So did his faith fail? No, I don't believe it did. His hope maybe failed. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint. So I think his hope failed him because he got disappointed. That's why when Peter's hope failed, he was ashamed of his being linked to Jesus. He was ashamed of that. His hope had failed at that point. Later on, after Jesus rose again, Peter was unable to tell Jesus that he loved him in the same context as Jesus was asking, because Peter knew Jesus' definition of love was by keeping his commandments. And he knew that he hadn't. So when Jesus was asking Peter, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter asked her back, Lord, you know I phileo you, which means brotherly love. Agape is God's unconditional love. And Jesus asked him again, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. And then the third time Jesus asked him, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep at that point. And so Peter couldn't even say he agaped him because he knew God's definition of love and his, they weren't the same. They don't balance out. But Peter's hope failed. Peter's love probably failed to some degree. But I don't believe his faith ever failed. I believe Peter continued to always believe. He believed. His faith didn't fail him, but I think his hope and his love might have altered a little bit there. So tonight Jesus says to us, I know your Simon-like tendencies. I know your Simon-like tendencies. I know you get shaken and that you are unstable at times. So a storm comes along and we start to shake our faith. We start to get unstable a little bit. And maybe it's not even our faith like Peter that gets shaken. Maybe it's just our hope. gets shaken just a little bit. But Jesus is always there saying, I'm praying for you that your faith doesn't fail you. That your faith doesn't fail you. I'm holding you up, Jesus says. I've got you right now. I've got a hold on you. So when you get through, you will get through this and you'll be able to strengthen others. That's why in Corinthians it says that he allows us to go things so that once we've got through them, we can comfort others with the same comfort he's given unto us. And so when we feel those Simon-like things happen in our lives, when something major happens and our whole foundation seems to be shaking, we can know that the Lord's in control. He's still right there with us. It's kind of like the footprints thing. Lord, why did you leave me? There was only one set of footprints when the times were hard. And he says, I didn't leave you. I was carrying you. He carries us through those valleys, but we don't ever feel it sometimes. We don't realize it. We don't think he's there, but he's always there. He's with us. He'll never leave us and forsake us, especially in the valleys. So verse 3 then goes on. It says, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. So the altar in chapter 27, the altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle, it was made of brass. It was a brass altar. Because brass being the metal of judgment, Jesus was judged on the cross when he bore our sins. The altar here in chapter 30, however, was not to be covered with brass, but with gold. Because gold is the metal of deity, of the deity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. So that golden altar of incense represents Jesus there next to at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for us. And when he comes back the second time, he will come not as a suffering servant next time, but as King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to come back and take over things. And we're going to come with him, praise God. So the golden altar that was here before the veil, right before the veil, symbolized the ministry of prayer. This golden altar of incense. God's people today don't stand before the veil any longer outside. We don't have to remain outside. We can enter the very presence of God. We no longer have to stay outside the veil in that way. So you need the fire of the Holy Spirit for our prayers. We need that Holy Spirit to light us up in our prayer life and not to keep us heartless any longer. Remember, prayer is special. Prayer is special. It's our special communication with God and him with us as well, for us not only to be talking, but to be listening as well. See, we must not treat prayer as common. Oh, yeah, I pray. Da, da, da. No, it's a special time. You think of this altar, this golden altar of incense where they would put the incense on and light it and the aroma going up. And to think about your prayers, what aroma does your prayers have to the Father as they go up into the heavens? Then verse 3 goes on, it says, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. So there was to be this crown of gold, kind of like there's an edge on this, and that keeps things from falling off there. There was this crown of this molding of gold all the way around, because when Jesus comes back, he's not going to be wearing a crown of thorns. He's going to be wearing a crown of gold. He's coming back with that golden crown. And so the crown, the molding around the altar of incense, served also a practical purpose just as well, because it kept the incense from falling off. it keeps them, when you have that little molding, it keeps things from falling off that you don't want to fall off. And so as they would put the incense on, this golden crown around this altar would keep the incense on where it belonged. And that's the problem we have being living sacrifices. We're always crawling off the altar, you know, and just, oh, you know, that's, make me a living sacrifice. Then when things get hard, we, oh, get me off of this altar, you know. So that they put this golden crown on so the incense would remain there. And verse 6 goes on and says, "And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I meet with you." So upon the golden altar of heaven, seen in Revelation chapter 8, the incense always is in that area. It speaks not only of the prayers of the Savior on our behalf, not only in Revelation is talking about his prayers, but also of our intercessory ministry unto others. The prayers that we intercede for others here, for one another on earth here. See, incense was burned on the altar because prayer requires sacrifice. What do I mean? What is sacrificial about prayer? Well, think about it. Isn't there nothing harder to do in our spiritual life than really pray consistently? You know, it seems like there's always something coming up to interrupt that time. You know, it can be quiet all morning long. And as soon as you start to pray, man, trucks start going by, dogs start barking, and everything, just the whole household seems to start falling apart when you start praying. Why is that? Because Satan opposes it so vehemently. He's against prayer so much. Why? Because he knows that's where the power for us is. He knows that's our power plant. You know, we have the prayer meeting on Tuesdays at 9:30 every Tuesday. That's the power plant for this church. You know, Nevada Power thinks they're running energy into this building. But we know it's that what takes place on Tuesday mornings at 9:30 and throughout the whole week and all of these saints that really empowers this church. As in empowering it. And so that's why the enemy comes against it so much, because he knows that's where the power is. Just as the altar of incense was a piece of furniture that was closest to the mercy seat, we are never closer to the Father than when we're in prayer. So when you think of that altar of incense being right there next to that mercy seat, real close, that's when we're close to the Father. When we're in that prayer and praying to the Lord in that way. Think about the Syrophoenician woman. She cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Yet Luke tells us Jesus walked through as though he didn't even hear her. He just kept moving. She cried again, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus kept going. See, that phrase, "Son of David," was a Jewish term used by Jewish people to address the Jewish Messiah. This woman, however, was a Gentile. She was a Gentile, yet evidently she'd heard stories about what had taken place in Israel, about Jewish people who were blind or leprous, crying out to the Son of David, and he healed them. As they cried out, "Son of David," he touched them. The blind saw, the lepers were cleansed, the dead were raised. So she was trying to use the same formula. But the problem is, it didn't apply to her. It was religion. It was a religious thing. It wasn't real. It wasn't until she cried out, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." When she cried that out, Jesus stopped in his tracks, turned around, and healed her daughter. It's like, boom, "Lord, help me." See, she communicated in a relationship fashion. It wasn't about the religion. Now it was that relationship. She called out in a personal manner, "Lord, help me." And she got close in that way. And it was simple. "Lord, help me." I like to call them Peter prayers. Lord, help, as he's sinking. You know, we need to keep our prayers simple. They don't have to be long. Don't think you have to copy how someone else prays or phrases that someone else uses. The altar of incense was small. It was small. It's not the length of your prayers that matter. It's not the length of your prayers, but the strength of your prayers. The content, the heart, the sincerity of your prayers that matters. That's what matters before the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily toward God, before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." You know, sometimes in prayer meetings, man, you have somebody just pray and pray and pray and pray. You know, I never like to say, well, you're praying wrong. There's no wrong or right way to pray. But at the same time, it says here in Ecclesiastes, let your words be few. It doesn't take a lot. The altar of incense was small. You just let the sincerity of your heart be poured out to Jesus. And man, he hears that. He loves that. Then verse 7 starts out and it says, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. Wow, just as the altar of incense was a sweet-smelling place, there is a sweetness about people who pray. When you pray with that sincerity, Jesus said to us, pray for your enemies. Wow. Why? I wonder why he said that. Well, the implication is basically, if you would pray for everyone, especially even your enemies, that means that you're probably praying for your family and friends as well. And so he takes it to the extreme. Pray for your enemies, but on the way, pray for your families and friends as well. And because, you know, remember, it's almost impossible to be angry with those that you're praying for. When you start really sincerely praying for them with a heart of intercession, and especially if someone's come against you and really bringing you problems, Lord, you know, just bless that person. Lord, I pray that you would just be with their families. Lord, just put your anointing on them. Just pour out your spirit upon them. And when you start doing that, all of a sudden, all the anger that you had toward that person changes. There starts to be compassion in your heart for them. And it becomes a sweet-smelling fragrance because that anger, that bitterness, that stench of bitterness that was in our life changes over to be that sweet aroma to the Father. And that anger starts to dissipate. It starts to leave. And you start to get ministered to as you're interceding for others in that way. And so it becomes that sweet aroma. Because when we have that bitterness, that anger in our hearts towards someone, man, you know, it's a stench to the Lord. It's ugly to him. He doesn't like it. It's not good. Then verse 7 continues. It says, when he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Throughout, burn incense. David said in Psalm 141, verse 2, he said, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. See, to be able to pray that kind of way, to be able to think of David crying out, Lord, let my prayer be set before you tonight. Hear my prayer as incense, that sweet incense, as I lift up my hands at the evening sacrifice. Boy, just to see David praying that way and to think of the way and how quickly God would have answered that and what he would have heard in his prayers from that point. See, incense in scriptures is always a picture of prayer. So the altar of incense, as Aaron was supposed to burn the incense in the evening and in the mornings there, it was that prayers going up and those prayers of intercession, being that sweet aroma there. And because Jesus is our faithful friend, he's our great high priest, because he's there in the heavens praying for us at this very moment. Jesus is there praying for us. Look what Hebrews 7:25 says. It says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Jesus is there before the throne room, always making intercession for us. Therefore, he is there to save to the uttermost. He's continually there making that intercession for you and me right now. Right now, the thoughts you have, the emotions that are going on in you, the fears that you are experiencing, maybe the anger that you came in with, whatever has been going on in your busy day today, Jesus is there before the Father, making that intercession as we lift that up to him, as you pray to him. See, and not one of his prayers will fall off. Not one of his prayers goes unheard. They are all heard. That's why he intercedes for us with what the Bible says, exceeding joy. Look at Jude 24. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, he comes to the Father in intercession joyously, presenting us faultless. Well, I'm not faultless. Well, as you confess your sin to him, it says he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So when you make that mistake, when you say, oh God, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. Now, Jesus is there saying, he's covered, it's paid for, he's all right, they're faultless now. It's like it never happened. Because he doesn't hold you accountable to that. Once you agree with him that what you thought, what you did, what you saw, what your actions, your attitude, whatever going on, you're faultless because of that. You're faultless before him. He presents us faultless with joy. He does it joyously. Wow. You know, I kind of try to visualize Jesus in heaven just with this, all this joy, just saying, man, you know what? Tim's faultless tonight. Man, what a God we serve. What a God we serve. Man, he's amazing. So then we go on to verse 9. It says, and you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. See, unlike the brass altar, blood was not to be shed on the altar of incense, because it was by one offering that our salvation was secured. That's at the brass altar there. In Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See, we're being sanctified continually. And you hear me say it often, sanctification is in the present tense. That means that it's a continual, habitual action. We're being sanctified right now, and we're being sanctified right now. And sanctified means being set apart more and more, being transformed and conformed into the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. And so by the one offering. So that was dealt with when we're looking at Exodus in the tabernacle. The brass altar was where that sacrifice was put on there. It was the brass altar where the judgment for our sin was paid. Of course, that was the cross where ours was paid. And so here on this altar of incense, where the prayers were to go up, it was just to have the sweet-smelling incense on it. There was no more need to put a sacrifice of blood or an animal or anything else on there. It didn't need to be there because Jesus' offering on the cross was complete. It was complete, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And that's us who are born again. We're being sanctified. When we get to heaven, then it'll be time to be glorified. But right now, we're justified, just as if we'd never sinned. And so we're complete in Jesus Christ. And so we have that to be able to be assured of. Then verse 10 goes on. It says, "And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Horns in Scripture always speak of power. So we have incense is prayer, horns being power. And so Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year. The horns on the four corners of the altar of incense remind us of the incredible power in prayer. On the brass altar, it was the power of the sacrifice. On the altar of incense, it's the power of prayer. Again, that's why Satan comes against us so hard when we're trying to pray and intercede, because he knows that's where the power is. And so here on this altar of incense, these horns represent the power in prayer. See, more than anything else you do in your spiritual life, Satan will try to keep you from praying. You know, you want to go do something for the Lord? It's all right. No, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, go do a little bit more. And, you know, we start getting involved in works and everything, and we kind of feel like, oh, yeah, I'm doing really great. Satan allows us to do that because he knows it kind of, in our own self-egos, kind of get involved in some of that. And we think, oh, man, I'm really doing a lot for the Lord. But it's through prayer. It's this area of prayer that our spiritual life needs to be really fine-tuned, where we need to be able to remember the power in that and understand why it's so hard, how it seems like a sacrifice to chip away at time to pray and really find that time. So let's move on now. Let's look at verse 11. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. That is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord." So most of the offerings that we've seen so far, and we will see later, they're voluntary offerings. That's usually what we've seen up to this point and later on as well. But the offering here is called the ransom of souls. And this one, however, was mandatory. It was to be collected whenever a census was taken, whenever the people were numbered. They were not redeemed by paying money, nor are we. You know, it didn't bring redemption. But by paying the annual half shekel, it reminded them of what God had already done for them. And so as we give unto the Lord, it's a reminder of what God has done, how much God has done, and it's all His anyway. But the silver was used, remember, for the tabernacle, the silver that was brought in was used to make the sockets for the post to set in for the tabernacle. And the foundation of everything is redemption, because silver represented the redemption. When it was set in those posts, when we went through that, we talked about that signifying redemption. And it's all about redemption in our lives. And we've been bought with a price. We've been paid for. See, but keep in mind, in 1 Chronicles 21, Satan tempted David to number the people of Israel. And during that time, at that place, it was something that God had forbidden David to do. And yet, David was doing it in order to see how strong his nation was militarily. That's why David wanted the people counted, especially the military. It was kind of a prideful thing. How many men do we have? How big is our army type of thing? So just as verse 12 there warns and Chronicles that warns the plague that would be the result of numbering people, he said, if you number them, there's going to be this plague. It ended up 70,000 people died because he counted the people against what God's will was. So numbering the people was not to be done for reasons of pride, but for service of the ministry. That's why here in Exodus he says, make a census. Take a census and collect this half shekel of silver. So the way this was to be done, by collecting this half shekel by every person 20 years old and older, in this way, it was the money rather than the people that was actually counted. So as each half shekel came in, as the money would be counted, more than the people would be. So it wasn't a matter of doing things for a prideful way. It was being able to see how much we have to minister to the people with, how much for the ministry there. And so is it wrong for a church to number its members? Let me see. Well, you know, is it wrong to number the members? It all depends on the reason for doing so. You know, what's the motive behind numbering the people? Is it done out of pride? Then it's wrong. It's wrong then. If, on the other hand, it's done out of concern, then it's necessary. Well, what do we mean? You know, it's after counting the sheep that the shepherd realized that one was missing, that he had to go after. So you keep track of people in ministry just to kind of make sure everybody's okay. Is it, well, I haven't seen, you know, somebody for a while. You know, Mark is excellent. Mark, you know, somebody doesn't come for about 3 weeks, he'll say, hey, have you heard from them? Where are they at? What are they doing? And I get, yes, I better know what's going on with him when he asks me that, you know. And so Mark's good. He keeps track of all you folks. Believe me, he knows who's here and who isn't. But you know, it's if you're numbering and keeping track out of concern, making sure that the sheep are still here and they're healthy, that's okay. But just to number them out of pride, that's where it begins to be wrong. See, this offering that they were giving, this half shekel, came to be known as the temple tax. That's what it eventually came to be called. And so in the New Testament, they referred to it as that. And that's the tax that Jesus referred to when he told Peter to go fish their portion out of the sea. So if his disciples were required to pay this, God provided it even supernaturally for them to do. And so as God calls us as a body to provide for the ministry, then he provides to you first, then to us, and then we're able to do what God wants us to do with it from that point. And so it's just a matter of seeking the Lord on his thing. And so this half-temple thing, this temple tax, it was there to provide for the ministry. Our offerings, our tithes that you folks bring in, is here to provide for the ministry. It's here to do things with and to provide for the missions that we help support and the things that go take place. It's here, you know, the building is nice, but you're the church. You know, this is just a building that hopefully people will come into and hear about Jesus, and then the church expands and grows beyond here. And so it's nice to have a place, and it's nice to have the funds to be able to do things with. But the most important thing, I think, out of this, what we read tonight, is how do we intercede before the Lord? What does our incense smell like to the Father? What is that aroma that we're sending up to him? Does he take it as a sweet aroma, or is it mixed with anger and fear and bitterness and all kinds of other things that are in our heart as we're praying? Instead of just saying, Lord, forgive me for those things. Thank you that you're interceding before the Father for me. Ever making an intercession joyously for me. I like that Jesus is joyous about interceding for us. Sometimes we take prayer as such a serious thing, and we're so sad about it sometimes. There should be joy and happiness in our prayers. Praising him and thanking him. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. Will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. But finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good report, let your mind dwell on these things. Focus on the good, the positive things, the joyous things around about you. Let's pray now.